We're actually going to have some special music first. So my wife and my daughter are gifted musicians, and I'm thankful for that. My other two are too, but they didn't want to do it today. So my wife and daughter will come. They'll have some special music for you. Thank you, Hannah. Thank you, Jenna. We will be opening our Bibles back up to John chapter 4, so you might want to turn there. There's a couple of the passages I want to turn to. But I first want to start off with a confession. My name is Daniel Bannister, and my entire life, I've struggled with sin. Chief among my foes in sin is pride. I am a proud person. My wife will tell you, if she could, and she won't because she loves me, she could tell you, I should say, multiple places where my pride has interfered with our relationship, where my pride hurt my ability to grow because I thought I knew it all, where my pride has kept me from doing things that I ought to have done as a Christian brother. I have a problem with pride. This is a foe that I will fight for the rest of my life. And I'm here today not standing before you as a person who knows it all, because I don't. I am not here to tell you that Daniel Bannister is perfect, because I'm not. I'm here to tell you just how imperfect I am. And I hope that when you walk away from this service today, you'll realize that I am a troubled person. But I was not the first to say this, but I think it is a fitting description of what the gospel story and preaching is all about. Preaching is nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all it is. I'm a beggar. I know little of what I could know about God. But I know more than I should know, because God died on the cross for my sin. Had he not done that, and had he not given his word to me, there is absolutely nothing in this world that I would know. I would be looking to alternatives for life satisfaction. But my pride has been a foe since I was a young child. And I remember very acutely the very first time I was ever proven wrong. Very publicly. I'm an amateur astronomer. I have made my own telescopes. I have not messed with them in years because of the busyness of life. I'm married now. I made them when I was single. And when I was a kid, I didn't have my telescopes, but I loved looking at the stars. I remember learning all the constellations and where they were. And I remember that Venus is the brightest thing in the sky after the moon when it's in the sky. It's not always in the sky. And I remember one day after church, we had all of us kids were out in the field behind the church. The church owned about 10 acres of land that was behind the church that was completely empty of trees because it's Idaho, and Idaho was a lifeless, dry, brown desert, and I'm glad I don't get to go back there. I like North Carolina and the green there, even though my roots are in Idaho. And I remember looking up at the sky. It was just brilliant because we were out. It was a kind of a country church. It's not anymore. The city has grown around it, and you could see every star in the sky that was visible to the naked eye. And I remember seeing on the horizon there was a really, really bright thing, and I said to myself, "That's Venus." And I was going to show off to my friends with how smart I was, and I pointed out all the Little Dipper and the Big Dipper and Cassiopeia and, of course, Leo the Lion, which is one of the most famous ones, and many people here could undoubtedly do the same. I remember pointing at that one bright star in the sky. I said, "That's not a star, that's Venus." And one of my friends, wiser and more humbler than me, looked at me and said, "Isn't it getting bigger?" And even though I could visibly see that it was, in fact, getting bigger, I said, "No, that's," I doubled down. I could not possibly be wrong because I, Daniel, knew it all. The spot did grow bigger. It grew landing gear and wings, and it landed at the airport that was very close to the church. And there my foolish pride, in front of everybody, was laid bare. And there's only one thing you can do in that situation. There's actually two things you can do, and I chose the wrong one. Rather than humbly apologize, say you were wrong, and just kind of laugh at yourself. I really thought that was Venus. I tucked tail and ran because I couldn't face the music. You see, eventually, a life that has lived in pride and never repents of it, and that really is the key, isn't it, folks? Because don't we all struggle with pride? We all think we're right until we're proven wrong, is how we respond when truth presents itself. I want to ask a question, and you're feel free to answer if you want. I know it's sometimes a little awkward to answer things in church in the pulpit, but why are you here today? Why are any of you here? Anybody? My kids would tell you they're here because their parents dragged them to this church they'd never heard of in Plymouth. Okay? But why are we gathered here? Give me the right answer, not maybe the reason you're thinking of, but the one I'm looking for. Okay? It's not a trick question. Why are we here?
To praise the Lord.
To praise the Lord. Okay? That's one reason that we can be here. Are there any other reasons why we could be here? To what?
To learn more.
From where? The Bible, right? Okay. And we kind of encompass those things in one broad view of worship. Okay. Worshiping is ascribing worth to God. It's called worship. It's kind of like a contraction. Okay. We're ascribing worth to God. And one of the ways we do that is we come in here and we sing about how wonderful our God is. And what has God done for us? Has He saved us from our sins? Well, if you are in Christ, then yes, God has saved you from your sins. And absolutely, God is worth praising for that. Even the sin of pride. Has God done anything else for us? Well, I mean, I'm here. I exist. I'm alive. I have breath. Let all things that have breath praise the Lord. And Christ, as He was walking around with His disciples, one day said that if the children would hold their peace, who the disciples were trying to silence, He said even the rocks and the rills and the mountains would break forth in singing. And they do sing. They may not sing in voices like we have, but they sing just by their existence the wonderful nature of our God. And I know I said to turn to John chapter 4. We're actually going to be going to John, multiple passages in John, starting with the parable of the Good Samaritan, because Christ is dealing with something in the Samaritans that was very problematic for that woman. And if you're like me and you've always read into the parable, not the parable, the story of the woman at the well who was a Samaritan, and you've read into that story, it's always that Christ is affirming the preeminence of the Jews, which he did do. But he also put down the Jews. He's saying that the Jews and the Samaritans are on equal footing because both of them have a wrong view of what worship is. The Jews tried to compartmentalize worship in the same way that the Samaritans did. The Jews looked more like what they were supposed to, but they had the same rot in their soul. And that rot, by the way, is the same rot that every one of us has in our soul today, because we're all made of the same stuff. But if you will, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This passage is frequently used wrongly to preach against evil in the world today. I'm talking about outside the church. But Paul is writing this to Timothy, who was his protege, his student on ministry. And Timothy is looking up to Paul as his mentor on how to minister to the people that God has given Timothy. Timothy is overseeing a wide number of churches in Asia Minor. And while he's walking around there, Paul is encouraging him to do to keep the faith. And part of what his ministry was going into churches and rooting out evil that was in the church. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 is not addressed to Timothy's attempts to preach against evil in the world, but to preach against evil in the church. And that's important. Because Paul says in verse 1, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy." Now that sounds, just on the face of it, it sounds like he's talking about those that are outside the church. But he's not. He's talking about inside the church. "Without natural affection." And he's not talking about homosexual either. He's talking about the natural relationships that we have with other people. Parents for their children, children for their parents. Children specifically that don't take care of their parents in old age in that day, in that culture. "False accusers, incontinent," that means no self-control, "fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady," that means reckless, "high-minded," they're conceited is what that means, "lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." And verse 5 is the key. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Having a form of godliness. Now today is October. Today's the 18th, right? 18th? No, today's the 19th. 19th? 19th? Yeah, 19th. Okay. So we're 12 days away from the Protestant Reformation. And what Catholics will say, if you talk to a Catholic about the Protestant Reformation, is that they're hoping that they still consider Protestants to be a part of the greater church at large, and they're hoping that one day they can gradually be brought back in under the control of the Catholic Church. And they just view us as basically the problem child of the Protestant Church that will eventually be corrected. Okay? But they would say that many of the teachings that Martin Luther taught were never taught until 1517 when he nailed those 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, Germany. They never appeared. Especially one, sola scriptura. See, the Catholic Church, they believe that the power that in the passage where Peter is being told that you are Peter and upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, you're going to, whatever you open is going to be opened unto you, whatever you decree basically is going to be affirmed in heaven. That Christ was giving, the Catholic Church would say, he was giving them authority to make religious law. Now, it's vague. It actually is vague, and maybe it could possibly mean that. But the Catholic Church, through a series of councils, the first few councils they had, they affirmed biblical doctrines, and we would agree with almost every part of it. But as time went on and the popes became more and more powerful, they began making rules that benefited the church. They began making rules that are nowhere found in Scripture, like people who are priests or nuns cannot get married. That's not found in Scripture anywhere, but it's one of the rules that they made. And they used to be able to, and until they had a meeting, and they decided that that could not be done. If you've read in some Hollywood movies, if you've watched some Hollywood movies where someone goes into the booth, and someone says to the confession booth, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." Okay? Catholic priests are frequently referenced by the word father, are they not? The word pope is derived from the Latin word papa, which means, literally, father. And yet Christ, in the New Testament, told the disciples when they were coming to him asking questions, because then he warned them against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were wanting to be known by their titles and their names and their power and their prestige. Prestige was everything to a Pharisee. He said, "Call no man father." I showed that to a person who had some struggles with the Catholic Church already, and she was looking for a church. And I said, "This is something the Catholic Church teaches, but this is what the Bible says. Call no man father." And by the way, context matters. It's not saying don't call your dad father. It is okay to call your dad father. In the context of what that passage was saying, it was specifically prohibiting calling a religious person a father in the sense that they are somehow lording it over you. They have authority over you in that sense. We don't do that. I don't even like being called reverend, because I'm not. Only God's name should be reverenced. I should never be reverenced because I am a sinner. And I manifest that every day. So in this passage, he says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I referenced the Samaritans this morning along with the Jews because Christ said to both of them, the disciples were listening, and the woman at the well was listening, and he said to both groups of people, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And my premise today is that no matter what your form of godliness is, you will never be godly enough to please God. It cannot be done. You can wear your suits. You can wear your ties. You can comb your hair the certain way. You can have the look. You can go to church every Sunday. You can have the perfect looking family. And yet, no matter what you have, you will never be godly enough to please God. It is not possible. Romans 3, Paul delves into the sinfulness of mankind when he says in verse 10, there is none righteous. And he quotes the Old Testament where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no amount of righteousness that the world can ever produce that will ever please God. All of our righteousnesses, Scripture says, are as filthy rags to God. He looks down on us on our very best days, and all he sees is filth. And I will say this, that all of the problems that we have interpersonally, all of them stem from having a higher view of ourselves than we should. I'm somehow better than you, and therefore, if I can just beat this person into submission with my words, with my fist, with whatever, with my finances, and they give in to me, they'll see that I'm right. Because every one of us is sinful. And when you truly understand just how sinful you are and how your sinfulness hurts people, then you will start to understand what it is to be humble. Now, I look back on my life, and the times that I'm most ashamed of are those times that I've hurt people with my pride. Verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, having a form of godliness, but destroying the power thereof. We as Christians have a choice to make. I can, through my life, emulate Christ, point people to Christ through my sin. And every time I sin, repent of it. Agree with God that my sin was bad. Do whatever is necessary to make it right with the people that I've hurt, that my sin has hurt. And that will be the most wonderful opportunity to launch into the goodness of Christ, because how can we as God's people do anything else except elevate Christ when we talk about sin, because he was the only sinless person who ever lived. We say we're sorry when we've sinned. We go to the people, we say we're sorry, and we're showing our Christianity, but we're also showing our humility and our submission to Christ. Now, in the book of John, starting in chapter 4, there are several different statements that John makes John writes, of course, Matthew writes to show that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and all of the language that he uses is couched in Hebraic language that shows that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Matthew, more than any other writer, he says, this was written, or this was done, this was performed, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. Especially in the first couple of chapters of Matthew, you'll see that over and over and over again, because Matthew was writing to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah to the Jews. Mark is written to the Gentiles, and it's couched, it's written in Gentilic language, so that it might be received by the Gentiles. Of course, Luke is writing basically to the educated, and he uses his is the highest form of Greek. It's very educated Greek. It's very hard to translate. He uses big words. But he writes, and he shows the miracles of God, specifically the healing miracles, because Luke was a doctor. But John writes to convince everyone that Jesus Christ was none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he alone is the answer to man's need. And the longer the Catholic Church was reigning over all of Europe and parts of Asia, the longer that got obscured, to the point where people thought they could go into church and they could obtain grace from some source other than Christ. And when Christ was dealing with that woman at the well, the Catholic Church, of course, didn't exist then, but he was dealing with the root problem, is that we are experts at turning to any other source of grace other than the one that God has spelled out in his word. And we are either going to obey what the Bible says or we're not going to obey what the Bible says. But ultimately, it requires humility to say that, you know, I am wrong and God is right. He is king and I am nothing. And until we reach that point, we will never understand what it is to live a full and meaningful life. Now, in John chapter 4, Christ makes a series, he starts his series of statements where he talks about the things that satisfy life. How to live a happy and successful life. They did a survey several years ago that it was actually under the ministry of Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias, of course, was one of the most notable preachers of the last couple of decades, and unfortunately he died, and some unfortunate things came out about his life where he was living in some sins that were not confessed. But nevertheless, I do believe that God uses the preaching of his word even when done by imperfect vessels, because all of us are imperfect vessels. And we should not be surprised when God's men sin, because that's what the Bible says they do. It's the repentance that matters. But he, as part of his study, he went around, and he was kind of an early Charlie Kirk, if you will. He would go around to college campuses, and he would preach the gospel, and he would interact with some people who would ask him very hard questions. And he was a very gifted speaker and a very gifted debater. And one of the things that kept coming up over and over again is that people who were college age were looking for answers, and the number one question they were asking, I think it was like 78% of college people had the question in secular universities, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? And those numbers have risen since then. As the internet has taken over and we have become a society of luxury and ease, and you might think, well, I work really hard. You don't, compared to people 500 years ago. You don't. If you get Saturdays and Sundays off, you're not working as hard as people did 500. We live a relative life of ease and luxury. We have air conditioning. We have cars. We have grocery stores. You can just go and buy. I mean, you know that Food Lion sells this wonderful thing called Twinkies, and that you can eat those, and you don't have to spend hours and hours. And you can eat the whole box in like one sitting. They're only a couple bucks. Don't ask me how I know. Okay. We live a life of luxury. And part of that life of luxury is people are no longer working so much, and so they have more time to think about their life. And that's good and bad, because people don't think about the right things. They're not thinking about God, for sure. No society has thought less of God than the current one. But in John chapter 4, verse 14, Christ is approached by this, or he approaches this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and she says, "Why are you approaching me?" He says, "I want something to drink." And she starts up a dialogue where Samaritans and Jews, they hated each other because they worshipped in different places, but they both had the same problem. They tried to formalize and compartmentalize worship into a series of actions without first changing the heart. And Christ told this woman, who had had five husbands, was currently living with the fifth, obviously looking for pleasure, for a life of pleasure and luxury, and was finding it, and was obviously not satisfied because she kept changing husbands and kept changing men. He said to her, verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." Do you know what a segue is? A segue is a literary device where you're using part of the conversation that came up, and you're using that as a launching pad into a completely different idea, but you're using a physical, sometimes a literary device, to connect the two ideas. Christ was an expert of that. He just segued from drinking water, which satisfies a physical desire, to the spiritual. And the woman and the disciples, they missed it. The disciples were always missing these things. All this time with Christ, and they kept looking, they were so bent on a physical thing that even when Christ told them it was spiritual, they didn't get it. And Christ here is basically saying, he's not talking about water, he's talking about himself. He says, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." See, he goes on, he says, everlasting life is promised to those who believe in God. There's nothing worth living for in this world unless your life is spent in service to the one who made you. There's some lies the world says to deceive us. By the way, I've heard all of these lies this week. I'm a prolific reader of blogs online. I used to follow Charlie Kirk. I watched a lot of his debates. I believe he was a believer. He had a clear testimony of salvation. I do believe that Vadi Bachum was a believer. He was a fantastic preacher. I died recently from a heart attack. I listened to him. I read a lot of podcasts online. My work, people, I have clients coming in and going all the time, and they are oftentimes I have some downtime in between my clients, and I'll read online a great deal about some of these Christian blogs and authors, and sometimes non-Christian blogs and non-Christian authors. And one of the things that keeps coming up in, I would say, liberal, non-Bible believing, couched as Christian advice is that God made you to be true to yourself. You ever heard that? What does that mean? What does a person look like who's being true to themselves? Well, in the context in which that statement is usually said, it's said that you need to just put yourself first. That's another thing I've heard. Put yourself first. Just your ideas and your initiative and the way God made you is fine. Do we understand just how unbiblically erroneous that statement is? Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Our sinfulness permeates to our very core. Every bone in our body, every thought that we make is corrupted and untrustworthy because of our sin. Every statement we make is couched in some kind of untrustworthy source, ourselves. We are full of sin. We produce sin daily. Whatever you do, do not be true to yourself. That is the worst advice ever. And yet there's pulpit preachers who give that advice all over the place. Another statement, I'm misquoting Philippians 4:13, where it says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." I've seen a t-shirt of a runner who quoted Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And on the back, it said, "I can do this." You know, that's not what that verse is saying. That verse is not saying you can do all things, because if you can do all things, I'd be flying right now, because when I was a kid, I wanted to be Superman. And I remember quoting myself this verse. If I could just will myself to fly, I would do it. I'm 47 years old, and I've never yet once flown unless I was in an airplane. There's a couple times I flew off my bike when I hit a rock going really fast, but it didn't end well. I don't fly. That verse has a context. It's talking about us conforming ourselves to the image of Christ. You know, I can be as conformed to Christ as I choose to be because Christ has empowered me to do that. And if I find myself away from God, then it's because I've made a choice not to be in Christ. Because the Bible promises that if any man is in Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. So if I find in myself some things that aren't new and I'm still living sinfully, it's because I've made a choice not to follow Christ. Whatever you do, don't be true to yourself. And whatever you do, don't believe that you can do this because you can't. You need Christ. How about this one? Prioritize yourself first. Self-care. Now, I get what they're saying. We do need to eat, we do need to drink, and we do need sleep. God has created us to need these things. These are not sinful things. In the Garden of Eden, before mankind ever sinned, God made Adam sleep. And when he woke up, there was a woman. Sleep is a wonderful thing. I get to wake up and there's a wife right beside me. This is a good thing. God made us to eat before we sinned. He created the fruit of the trees of the garden, and he said, go and eat. These are things that we do need to do to self-care. We were created to do those things. But when people say prioritize yourself first, that's not what they mean, generally. They mean in life, put yourself first. Whereas the Bible says, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his what? His cross. And follow me. I was listening to Allison Beth Stuckey, who is a very prolific Christian apologist, and she was talking to a person who was struggling with homosexuality. She set up a panel where there was one-on-one, and this individual who was struggling with homosexuality came to her and said, what do I do? You know, you believe this, and this is what I believe. What's the right thing for me to do? And she was very, very gracious and kind, and she said, I cannot imagine what it would be like to fall in love with someone and have these physical desires and find out that God said that you shouldn't do that. And then she went and she quoted that passage where it says in Matthew chapter 16 that if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And for every person, that cross looks different. Some people, they really struggle with addiction. If I wanted to get drugs, I wouldn't even know where to go. I'd go to my doctor maybe and get them. They prescribe them now. But I wouldn't know where to go. I don't struggle with that kind of addiction. I struggle with other things. But everyone, to follow Christ, the scripture says, must take up their cross and follow him. Now in 1517, Martin Luther, he dealt with a church that was not very good at teaching its members. You could hear the gospel. They still had the Bible. You could read the Bible on your own if you were a priest and you had the ability to read. It was in Latin. Only the educated could read it. But you had the ability to read the gospel and be saved. And there were some that did. And Martin Luther came into contact with them every once in a while. And one day Martin Luther was reading through the Bible and he was really struggling with his sin. He was beating his body up to the point where he joined the most severe monastic order, the one that ate the less food, got the least amount of sleep, and had the least amount of free time. And he was always in prayers several hours a day. He was on his knees. He would starve himself. He would physically beat himself because he was trying. He was struggling with that inner thing. What is the meaning of life? And he was reading through Romans, which quoted the Old Testament, when it said that the just shall live by faith. And it struck him to his core. And he described it as like the feelings of guilt just melting away. Because you see, he was dealing with guilt. That's why he beat his body so much. He was trying to drive sin out when someone else had already offered to do that for him. And he became converted. And he challenged the church because they were a church that was no longer living by faith. They had been filled with pride. They were no longer teaching the sinfulness of mankind. They had denied the power. They said basically that we have the power to make ourselves better. We don't. Any preacher out there that tells you that you are the answer to your problems through positive thinking is a snake. And you do best not to listen to them. So the first statement is Christ tells the people that are listening, in this case, the woman at the well and his disciples, that he's the water of life. He's the great sustainer. I'm going to try really hard not to go over, and I'm already over. I'm only halfway through my sermon, but I'm going to speed it up. The second statement that he said was basically, to know and worship God, you have to honor the Son. In John 6, verse 38, Christ told those that were listening that the source of all authority and power was through him. They're not the king, he is. John 6, 35, Christ made this statement, very much like I'm the water. He said, I am the bread of life. He segued again to talk about how he was the sustaining one. You don't forget hunger, you don't forget being thirsty, and you shouldn't forget that you're needy. I don't know about you, but I wake up all the time, and I have a hard time going to sleep at night, and it's because I'm rehearsing through my mind all the things I did wrong that day. It's a pretty lengthy list. I wish I had said this instead of this. I wish I had done this. You know, why did I eat that donut? I'm on a diet. You know, these are the things that go through your mind at 11 o'clock at night. And it's guilt just being piled on you. But Christ said, I'm the bread of life. He's the one who washes away sin. He lived a completely perfect life, and I'm called to under him. I don't ever forget my hunger. I don't ever forget the burning sensation of being thirsty, but I also never forget that I have a spiritual need. And I also have, and so glad that I have a place to turn to. When I was a kid, my dad had the bright idea. I'm going to close with this illustration because our time is gone. But when I was a kid, my dad had this bright idea that we were going to walk to the mall. Now, I know some of you younger people don't know what a mall is, but back when I was a kid, it was the place where all the cool kids went, and they hung out, and you tried to be, you wore your fanciest clothes. You saw, I like to sit on the bench and look at all the weirdos, because there were a lot of weirdos at malls, people that had strange things going on. But they were all made in the image of God, and we don't mock the person ever. And my dad decided to walk to the mall, and to get there, see, Idaho is known for its snow. It was about probably, it was definitely below freezing. And he was going to take a shortcut. We weren't just going to walk on the road. It was about 2 miles to the mall. It was the Grand Teton Mall in Idaho Falls, Idaho. And he was going to take a shortcut through this field. Well, he didn't realize, but there was a deep canal that went through the middle of that field, probably about 10 feet deep. And we get a lot of wind and blizzards in Idaho. And that canal had completely filled in with snow. Completely. And we had to walk through it. Now, we get the light, fluffy snow. I know you don't know what that is, but believe it or not, there are places that actually get snow every year. North Carolina is not one of them, at least this part of North Carolina. And we walk through that canal, and I sank immediately, out of sight. Gone. Me, gone. And my dad panicked a little bit, kind of dug through the snow, and I crawled myself out, but I was missing a shoe. I had no shoe. We still had about a mile and a half to walk. And my dad's like, your shoe's in there somewhere. You have to find it. And we were a long ways from anywhere, and I was in tears. I was melting down. I was a little kid. I didn't know anything. And I felt like I couldn't feel my feet anymore because they were frozen solid. I was really cold. And the bottom of that canal had a little bit of water in it, and I'd gotten my foot wet, which is a no-no when you're already cold. And it was bad. It was really bad. My dad knew it was bad. And his bright idea had turned into a full-blown emergency. He's like, we just got to keep walking. So he picked me up, threw me to the other side of the canal. He walked over, you know, kind of sheaves a little bigger. He could kind of move the snow out of the way. And every step I took, I could feel my foot a little less. I just didn't feel it at all anymore. It was cold. It was really, really cold. And I was very angry at my dad for dragging me there. We got to the mall. And right in front of the mall, just before you go in, some stores still have it. They had this thing that blew air. Like, I don't know why they do it, but it's like this thing that blew air. And I remember standing there. And it was the best feeling I had ever felt in my life. Because I was warm. Now, it took a long time for my foot to warm back up. It was really cold. And my dad had to fork over some money to buy me a new pair of shoes. He wasn't happy about that, but it was his fault. It wasn't mine. And I remember just thinking there, this is wonderful. Because I recognized that I had a problem. And I had finally found the solution. And I think about salvation like that. Christ frequently references physical needs so that we can understand what salvation is. Just as when you're hungry and you go home and there's food and food solves the problem, or when you're thirsty, like really thirsty, all you can think about is the drinking fountain at the back of the church after the service when the pastor finally stops preaching. Or when you have a physical need to use the restroom and all you can think about is the bathroom. We have a lot of these physical needs, but Christ references these things. And he draws our attention to our real need, which is a spiritual one. That we ought to look at Christ the same way. And if I can say one thing about the Reformation has split all different ways. There's all different denominations all around the world. But any denomination that is worth its salt points back to one thing as the cure for what solves man's problem. It's Jesus Christ. He is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. He's the life. There is no one that comes to the Father but through him. Earlier, I referenced a report, and this is one that's from 2022. It talks about how America's young people are really struggling today. While the report doesn't, I'm quoting here, the report doesn't advocate for or against a religion-based approach to supporting mental health, it does note that those belonging to any religion at all, just a broad, could be Hinduism, could be Buddhism, were more likely to report feeling their life has meaning or purpose, 47%, than atheists, which is 34%. And agnostics, which is 32%. Religious communities can provide you with a story, can give you a sense of meaning, a place across geographic boundaries and time. So I'm not saying, again, we should become more religious, but we should think about how we create some of these aspects of religion in secular life. This is an atheist who's reading a report that religion helps people, saying we should try to find a way to use what they have and put them in atheistic societies. And I'm telling you, he's got to fall flat on his face because it's not going to work. How much more shall we who have the Word of God be able to find meaning and purpose in life? Because we have Jesus Christ, the one who satisfies. He's the light of the world. I didn't get to that one. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life that satisfies. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the one who offers us everything. And in the back of everything we do at the foot, fundamentally, we're musicians because we want to use our music to praise the Lord. We have a voice because we want to use our voice to praise the Lord. We're IT people because we want to use our tea to praise the Lord. We're maybe agricultural people. We have a farm or we cut grass. We want to do that because we want to praise the Lord. We are mothers because we want to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord because we love the Lord. At the base of everything we do it because we know that he's the ultimate source of authority and we obey him, not the other way around. We're not going to be creating God in our image, not today, not with our life. And as you leave this room, you are facing a world that is telling you that the God of the Bible is the God that you create in your mind, and you can take the God of the Bible and you can twist it to meet anything you want. And I'm telling you, the people that do that are unsatisfied. Because only God satisfies, not some made-up one that you conjure up in your image that the Bible never speaks about. He is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And we do well to worship him with all that we have. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the Word of God. This is what drove the Protestant Reformation. It is the belief that the Bible is our authority, not some church, not some religion, not some acts, Lord, not a false belief system, but by knowing you intimately, deeply, spiritually, living for you in every aspect of our life, I pray, Lord, that we would do so. I ask that you would forgive us of our pride. May we conform to you, not you conform to us. I ask, Lord, for safety for our brother Price as he travels, as he's away, for Bill Coffey as well. I thank you, God, so much for these men that have faithfully served you in their various churches here in Eastern North Carolina. I pray that you'd use them for many years to come. Thank you, Lord, for this church in Plymouth. I pray that the gospel would be proclaimed here for many years and that people would know that this is the place where they can just find one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My dad was an advocate.
Okay, so that would be scary now. that as an athlete in Atlanta, Georgia. Okay. And a lot of this church, there's a lot of Nigerian people. Good. You have a lot of Nigerian people. Yeah, yeah. I don't know. You might think Atlanta is like a hub for that. Yeah. Great family. So they can get good. Yeah. So you have a lot of Nigerians there. They're all very solid. Maybe it's the culture. They come across as very humble. It makes sense. They have some culture. I mean, function. Otherwise, I'd be lost. How do they get the water? First of all, big pump. And it just pumps that one. How much pressure is it? So when they have a break on the first floor, it can be dangerous.
There was one that was a little slippery.
One time when it happened to me, 2 years ago.
This guy. Yeah, he is. Yeah, he is.
Yeah.
It was in the